Well, let's turn to God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1018, reading from verse 12. Now, Peter says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Well, as we make progress into this letter of 2 Peter, reaching these verses this morning that form the end of the first chapter, it's good to keep in mind not only why Peter wrote to his readers as he did, but also who Peter was. He wrote as he did, as we've noted, because the false teachers of the day were having a field day among believers, promoting themselves and their own experiences and their own ideas, charging exorbitant amounts in the process. These false teachers were leading believers astray. See, they had knowledge, they said, hidden knowledge, inside knowledge, extra knowledge, something that the ordinary believers who were way, way down at the bottom of the Christian ladder in importance didn't have. That's one thing we keep in mind as we read these verses. But the other thing, and this kind of stands out, is just who Peter was. We looked rather briefly at that in the opening verses 2 weeks ago. This is Peter writing. This is Peter who was Simon Peter. Now, this is the man that Jesus called the rock, who in turn turned out to be a pebble. Yes, but that was before the resurrection of Jesus. After the resurrection of Jesus, Peter really was the rock. He was the apostle, the preacher of the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and afterward, fearing neither jail nor death, proclaiming to all who would listen that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, and doing so publicly. This is Peter the Apostle writing. A Peter who was with Jesus. Peter who saw Jesus. Peter who heard Jesus. Peter who touched Jesus after the resurrection, who knew that he was alive. This is a letter of Peter the Apostle. Now compare Peter to Paul for a moment, and you realise we know so much more about Paul and his ministry experiences that we do about Peter. In fact, Peter gives us very few bits of biographical information in his letter, except for these verses we come to. And even then, in this section, that we might open up and see Peter's inside story about his own experiences and his own understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus as someone who is with Jesus, even as we read of these things that Peter wrote of, you'll see that even when writing about himself, Peter is more intent on writing about Jesus, about the gospel, leaving the false teachers and their inside knowledge far, far behind. Peter was an eyewitness. Note these four matters that we have this morning from Peter. First, he gives us some insight into what motivated him. What motivated Peter? Verses 12 to 13, we read of his eagerness and desire to reinforce the truths of the gospel among his readers. To reinforce them. Now, a lot of books have been written with the intent of finding what makes a person tick, and through them, the motives behind their deeds are revealed and in some cases exposed to be false. But in Peter's case, what motivates him, and in this case urges him to write this letter, is this grand goal he has in mind of seeing his readers built up and strengthened in the faith. The image his words bring to my mind is one of a builder who lays a foundation, a solid foundation, be it concrete or whatever you like it to be. He's not just content to lay one foundation and says, right, go and build your house on top of that. But in his desire for strength and firmness and solidity, lays another foundation on top of it, reinforcing the structure that will lay beneath the building that will be built. It may sound strange to our ears to make firm by way of reminder what is already established, but this is Peter's motivation. For a moment, reflect on the value of a motivation like this. Of course, there are many in the world whose motivation is money, or fame, or power, or greed, and many who have no other motivation other than to advance their own cause. But it will only be the ones who are taken up with the cause of Christ, who are gospel-centred, Christ-centred people, who will ever see their life's motivation and work reach fulfilment and come to fruit. What we make, what we spend, what we keep on earth in terms of possessions, it's going to end up as dust one day. But he who does the will of God, and he whose motivation is the glory of God and the gospel of Christ, will see their life's work live on in glory. And this was certainly Peter's intent, so that even after his own death, his readers would be reminded of the truths laid down and built and added layer upon layer and with reminder upon reminder. See, his readers were in this huge danger of being led astray by these false teachers. So equally to counter that, Peter was intent on grounding them firmer and firmer in the truth. And to do that, he was going to employ a method of constantly telling his readers what they knew. They say that 90% of preaching is that. That 90% of my sermon this morning to you will just be reminding you what you know. It's already in there. You've heard it before. You've heard sermons on 2 Peter before. You've heard this said before. But preaching brings to the forefront of your mind what you've put in the back of your mind because everything else is crowding it out. That's not to say that preaching is a wasted effort. On the contrary, it's God's ordained method of bringing people to Christ and building them up in Christ. And to you who come and lend your ears to we who preach, what are you doing? You are allowing the Word of God to shape your life, to mould your thinking, so that by it you may be reminded of Christ, to be like Christ, the very sum and substance of what we desire and pray for in you, as the apostles did of old. Second, let's think about what lay ahead for Peter, what he was expecting. verses 14 to 15, it seems that Peter was expecting that his own time of departure would come. He was not saying that he knew, like all of us do, that one day I'm going to die, but he was saying what Jesus had personally revealed to him. He said that in the after the resurrection in John 21 to Peter on the beach, that he would die a martyr's death. Jesus said to him, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will bind you and take you where you do not want to go." Tradition tells us that not long after Peter wrote this letter that he died a martyr's death by crucifixion. But not wanting to die as his Lord did, he insisted that the crucifixion happen upside down. But in all of this, given that Peter knew his time of death was coming nearer and nearer to him, again see something that's exposed about him for us to see. The very fact that he's so eager to be involved in and committed to reinforcing the truth, even in a day and an age of great opposition to the faith, at the risk of his own life, just underscores and emphasizes that for him, time was too short. And he was going to use every waking moment to get about gospel business in the face of his forthcoming death. He's busy with gospel stuff. He's not hiding in some dark corner, checking over his photographs of his life, retreating into a protective holy huddle, being kept away from the Jews or the Romans. He's not reversing his commitment to Christ and making him known. Instead, he's putting into practice what the writer to the Hebrews says, he's running with perseverance the race set before him. How does that relate to you? Well, it's not everyone who has a clear indication from the Lord that their death is imminent. It's not everyone who has that. In fact, most of us, if not all of us, live pretty much not knowing when our final day will be. And again, in the light of eternity, what you're doing this week, what counts? What counts the most? Honestly, what's really worth living for on earth? What's worth striving for on earth? When we come to chapter 3, we'll find that everything that we live for will be burned up and disappear and gone. The world, says Peter, will come to a huge bonfire and will be no more. But the word of God and the souls of the people of God, they remain. Thirdly, Peter gives us some insight into what he'd seen. Verses 16 to 18. No doubt Peter had seen some pretty amazing things in his time with Jesus, some incredible experiences that he could have written books about. Well, he probably did if he was the co-author of the Gospel of Mark. But in verses 16 to 18, he lets us into one of those experiences. When up there in the mountain, as we read from Luke 9 this morning, with Moses and Elijah, when Jesus was transfigured before him in the presence of James and John, now Peter was there, opening his mouth and changing feet as he was wont to do, failing to recognize at the time the significance of what he had just seen that happened to Jesus, behaving in a manner that was pretty typical for a person that just woken up from a deep sleep. And now, years later, as he looks back, as he records what happened on the mountain of transfiguration, what he saw, what he heard, he testifies that he'd been an eye and an ear witness to the whole event. Now, why is he suddenly writing about this? Why is he suddenly bringing this event to mind? Was it to brag? Was he saying, well, look, you know, look at what I did. Look at where I was. Look at what I saw. Look at what I heard. Or was it because in the context of the whole letter, this was necessary? And if so, this means that here was Peter was confronting the false teachers who tended to downplay or deny the divine nature of Jesus. They could often agree, yeah, Jesus was a man, But God? No, no, no. No, we don't agree that. We don't teach that. And so it's this argument that Peter is putting to rest by speaking of what he heard and what he saw. He saw Jesus transfigured. But more importantly, he heard what God said. And God said, "This is my beloved Son." See, Peter was reminding his readers that all that he'd seen and all that he's based his appeal on is trustworthy. He was there. He was an eyewitness. What he'd written can be treated as dependable compared to these false teachers who weren't even there. Added to that, Peter in another way is pointing out that this mountaintop experience, as great as it was, is still only an experience that now years back, something in the past and fading and losing importance compared to something of greater importance. And that greater importance is the last thing, verses 19 to 21. What he was trusting. What he was trusting. Peter puts everything into perspective in this last point. See, there are many believers today who live for their next spiritual experience. In fact, their whole perspective on being a Christian and living as a Christian is just from mountaintop to mountaintop. I heard this. I saw that. God showed me this. God revealed that. What could be more exciting than being up there on the mountain with Jesus? What could be more dependable? What experience could beat that? Surely you would expect Peter to tell us that that experience on the mountaintop was the be-all and end-all of experiences and nothing could top that off. But he tells us the very opposite. I was there. I saw it. But in comparison to what I know now, I've got something more sure, I've got something more dependable than what my eyes and my ears told me. Modern-day spiritual mountaintop seekers who look for mountaintop experiences won't be preaching on what I'm about to say. They won't tell you what I'm about to tell you. Peter said, "I've been up there, but I know something better. And that better thing is the Word of God." It's the Scriptures, he says. It's the Bible. It's the Scriptures that stand out for him as being that which God's people need for security and direction and instruction and certainty. It's the Scriptures and not experience. It's the Scriptures and not visions. It's the Scriptures and not tongues or gifts. Because experiences will come and they will go. But God's Word remains and it will never, ever fail. Three quick things he says about it. The first, he says the Word is sure, verse 19a, in contrast to the deceptive teaching of the false teachers and their cleverly devised myths and fables, the Word of God stands sure, firm and fulfilled. Second, he says it's shining, verse 19b. He refers to the Word as a dark place. The world is a dark place. But the Word is shining, a lamp shining in a dark place. And we know what lamps do in dark places. In the light of that, he refers to the morning star, which shines brightly, heralding the dawn. To God's people, Jesus is the bright and morning star, whose promise of his coming shines no matter how dark the world. Thirdly, he refers to the Word as being Spirit-given, verses 20 to 21. We know that Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, Peter does not contradict that verse from Paul, but adds to what Paul says, saying that all Scripture comes from God through human agents, who in turn were led by the Spirit, through whom God spoke, and in this golden chain of communication, from God to the prophets who wrote it down, from God to the apostles who wrote it down, We have confirmation that it's the Word of God that's trustworthy and dependable as the source of life and growth that Peter's readers need to have. Don't trust in experiences. I'll tell you why. In terms of Christian bestsellers, you don't have to look far to name a book that might rocket you into celebrity status. One of those books was titled Heaven is for Real by a young boy named Colton Burpo. It sold 10 million copies by 2014 and it became a movie and it earned over $100 million at the US box office. But prior to that book, there was the book The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, released in 2010, about this young boy named Alex Malarkey, who spent 2 months in a coma after a car accident 6 years earlier. Of course, his book became a bestseller. April last year, Alex Malarkey revealed on his blog it was all made up. He wrote, and I quote, "I did not die. I did not go to heaven," he said. "When I made the claims, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible. It's enough." Peter would certainly say amen to that. And this story not only reinforces the point that Peter is here making about the importance of the scriptures, but it also points us forward to chapter 2 about those who teach falsely about Jesus. And that even applies to those who have claimed to have met him in heaven and have come back to write a book and to make some money. In terms of a bestseller, do you think Peter's insights would have netted him instant and overnight success, ranking him up with the celebrities and the stars? I think not. But I also know that Peter would not have cared, simply because it was not his desire to make a name for himself, but to make a name for Christ. Look again over the verses we've read. Notice that he's going to disappear from the scene. But the teaching of Christ, the gospel, will go on and on after his death. Notice how his mountaintop experience counts for nothing. But the Word of God shines even beyond his own time. It's not the sort of biographical information and insight that makes the headlines, but it's the sort of insight we need to put what is claimed in the name of Christ into perspective. It grounds us. It gets our head out of the clouds and back on earth. The gospel doesn't call us to have an experience. The gospel is a message. And what the scriptures emphasize is not what you feel about the message, not what the message does for you, but whether or not you believe it. That's the key. Experiences count for nothing. God's word is everything, and we have this opportunity to let others know what is important and what God has said before, like Peter, you and I become a passing memory, gone, forgotten. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how we thank you for the sureness of the scriptures, the certainty upon which we may build our holy faith. We do not look for experiences. We do not look for events, but we look to you, the God who has spoken. Speak again, O God, as you have in the past. Speak again to us through your word and ground us in the wonderful things you have said, helping all things fade, but your precious word remain. And grant that as we go about our week, it might be the word of God that we refer people to. We may well not win an argument, But your word stands firm through all generations and cannot be defied. Give us confidence in this, as we've heard from Peter, and help us in response, in joyful obedience, trusting ourselves to you, making your word known as you give us opportunity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.